All right, Luke chapter 18. I think, first of all, did y'all see how many kids just walked through that room? Let's all sneak out and nobody pick them up. And then, unless you see what happens over there. No? I find it interesting. We're in the holiday season, the Christmas season, and we find ourselves in our journey through the Gospel of Luke talking about kind of our possessions. And it's kind of into not a generous spirit that we talk, but understanding the grip that we have kind of on those things. One of the things that I should have probably mentioned earlier is kind of celebrating you guys. One of the adventures we were kind of called on this week was serving a family who just needed a little bit of support through this Christmas season. And through our community tithe, we were able to kind of help not get rid of the water that's floating, but at least get their heads above the water. And if you don't know what our community tithe is, basically 10% of everything that comes in goes to this fund where we just say, okay, God, what do you want us to do with this? And strangely enough, when we ask him those questions, he provides opportunities. And that kind of generosity and that willingness to serve people who haven't even donned the doors here at Merge is kind of pressing into this passage that we find ourselves in this morning. And I think oftentimes people can be kind of confused regarding what the Bible says in regards to what life with God is supposed to look like. We can confuse how he's calling us to live, how he longs for us to act as ambassadors of the gospel, or just interacting as really interactions of living as aliens in a world that is not our own, since we have residence in heaven. And I think some of this confusion kind of surfaces when we read particular passages and as those words kind of collide with these parts of our lives where we're trying to provide for our families and ourselves in our own strengths and abilities. And now this can lead to deep frustration and really turmoil in our spirits, because we're really brought before the intersection of walking in faith and then our desire for security just in case God doesn't come through the way we expect him to. And now our passage today kind of brings us into some difficult decisions or crises of faith. And for some, this is a familiar passage. For some, you may hear a familiar verse, but it's placed kind of in a strange way, kind of changing its power, because there's one of those verses in here where you're like, oh yeah, with all things, God, it's possible, right? And you're like, well, I've heard that before, but it's placed specifically into this context, into this conversation. And I think for others, what we're going to have to do is kind of lean heavily into the Holy Spirit to untangle our beliefs about how God is calling us to live and to lead in our families. And now as we start, what I want to do is I want to give you a truth up front that kind of covers every facet of your life. And I want to bring it to the table so that if you find yourself becoming defensive, or if you find yourself wanting to be argumentative with God, which is okay, I suppose, you won't win, but you can try. But if you find that kind of rising up in you, I want to give you a truth that kind of stands counter to the defense that may attempt to rise up in your heart if you find yourself resembling the guy mentioned in our passage this morning, who's asking Jesus a question. And I pray this truth would find some room in your heart, because it should be a major, major reason for why you adventure in God's kingdom as it is. And it's this, that God loves us so much in Jesus that he acts on our behalf when we would otherwise be utterly without hope for rescue. That's a truth that we carry each and every moment of each and every day. That we are without hope, that he moves in our direction when we have no reason for him to do so. And now we start here because there may be a temptation to set aside the great things that he does for us in Jesus in this passage and in our hearts today. That we will want to justify and outright argue with the invasiveness of what God is calling by living in the wake of his great love. And so by remembering what he does for us in Jesus, it helps us keep our hearts soft toward him. And so verse 18 opens with this, and a ruler asked him, being Jesus. And now what we're going to do, I kind of see this as a continuation from the scene that we were in 2 weeks ago. If you remember, we kind of ended where people are bringing their infants to Jesus. The disciples are kind of annoyed by it, and so they start rebuking the parents for bringing their kids to church. The audacity. We just put them in a room and locked the door. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And after this comment, a question is posed by a person that we find described here as a rich person. So automatically we're like, I don't like this guy. But then in Matthew and Mark, he's described as both rich and young, which really irritates us, right? And now the question that's asked is really important for us to pay attention to because it's an honest one. He comes to the table and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And now this is a question that rests over every one of us. How do we attain eternal life? And the most natural kind of implication here is the belief that this can be earned, that we enter into a transaction. And we think this because this is really the natural course of our relationships that we have with one another, right? That people earn their spots into our hearts based on what they do, or they lose their spot in our hearts based on what they do, and then we work to earn spots in one another's hearts. And that's why this guy is very similar to us in that he asks a question about movement before commitment. He's like, what steps do I got to take to make this happen? What deed, what action, what transaction can I make that will end up helping me have eternal life? To which Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And we'll kind of try to unravel that. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Now we need to be careful because if we just stop there today, there's a dangerous misunderstanding of what's being taught. And the danger is that in believing that what Jesus has just told this man is that by keeping those commandments, you can earn eternal life. And note what Jesus, how Jesus first poses a question. He said, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And the connection is that God is good, and really, in only in understanding his infinite goodness can this guy discover the human deeds and how it can't attain eternal life at all. And in just a moment, Jesus is going to reveal just how far short this man falls in keeping just the two greatest commandments. And what I believe is not noticed by the guy at this moment is he doesn't yet see Jesus for who he is and for what he has been sent to accomplish. And so in this moment, he fails to see the goodness of God. So everything in his pursuit becomes about appeasing God. What must I do to placate God or appease God? Not that we would try that at all. Not that we've ever created the argument of, "Hey, I've done all these really good things today. Did you not see me open the door for that person? Did you not see me trip that person? Did you not, you know?" Because, I'm sorry, did you not see me not trip that person? There we go. Right? Somebody's like, "What God are you following? He says, thou shalt trip." And the point I want to make is that obedience to the law or the commandments, as Jesus will say here, is an expression of belief that God is truly good. That he is the source of all good, including eternal life. But this is kind of going to unfold for us. Verse 20, you know the commandments, right? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said to Jesus, so the guy says to Jesus, all these things I've done since my youth. And now the list is peculiar in it that Jesus kind of only gives him the second half of the Big Ten. That you go to the Big Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. In Matthew, we see that Jesus makes this connection between these commandments and then the second part of the greatest commandment, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, after all, Jesus will teach that our motivation for pursuing and really keeping the law is that we would love God with all that we have, and that we would love people as we would love ourselves. And what makes verses 18 and 19 peculiar is that Jesus begins by forcing this man to evaluate his care for others, and then he will reveal what's lacking, what is lacking that regards both his care for others and his love for God. And I think what the guy is asking is something that he knows in his spirit. He knows something isn't right, because he claims to have kept these big five commandments since his youth. And if that were it, then there would be this deep-seated security in his spirit, but yet there's not. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks this question, and to which Jesus in compassion helps him know what is lacking. When Jesus heard this, verse 22, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Come follow me. And now let's be careful. Because there are two common errors that kind of come with these verses. That number one, that Jesus is speaking universally to all people who are going to follow him, that they would all sell all their stuff and give their proceeds to the poor. And now this is not altogether true, since there are cases in the New Testament of people not doing that and not being, and God not rebuking them. In fact, you know, if everybody did that, then we would all be in need, and there would be no acts of service that we could provide. But I think the flip side of that argument is there's a common error in attempting to minimizing what Jesus is saying by saying, well, this just applies to this one guy and this one time in the history of mankind. Because there could be a case where God tells you, yeah, it's time for you to let go of some stuff. There could be a case in some of our hearts where God says, hey, I want you to sell it all. And that really comes between you and the adventures that God is calling you on. Now, either way, I lean towards a greater application in understanding how, if we have been found in Christ, all of our possessions are stewardships toward honoring God with them. That he owns it all, he's just letting us care for it. There's some parables we could go to. We won't today because we're running late. It's all Chris's fault. But there are places where God looks at us and says, what are you doing with what I have given you? And that's a really important question that we should be asking. And it really leaks not just into our finances, but what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our opportunities? What are we doing with our relationships? What are we doing with our finances? And now Jesus is going to give this guy the answer to his question. And if you pay attention, it's really beautiful, right? Because at the end of it, he promises two things. He promises this great reward in heaven, but then he also says, hey, you get to have access to me. He says, sell it all, you'll have treasures in heaven, and follow me. You'll get to walk in my wake. You get to see. And now, a lot of us love Jesus so much, we're like, well, why did that guy, because what we find out is he doesn't like that answer. And we're like, why would someone walk away from Jesus? What's wrong with this guy? And I think what we find in the Gospels are reflections of our hearts today. Because the issue isn't Jesus, the issue is in the heart of of the guy, because the tragedy of this encounter is that this man, he gets his answer, but it's not the answer that he was looking for. Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now we really don't like this guy, right? So these are hard words, because they invade and they expose us in ways that we try to mask. We have to deal with the very real, dangerous, and deadly nature of our desire for stuff, as it contrasts with our desire to please God. In fact, Paul will write in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So in our sinful nature, we are naturally drawn toward the lust of the trust in our own resources rather than the one who is all sufficient. And it's a dangerous game to play, because we trick ourselves toward claiming that it's God's right up until he does something with those resources that we don't like, or we're unsure about what he's doing. And then we begin to worry, and then we begin to feel the waves hit us. And then what truly is exposed is where our security has been resting the entire time. And so we're going to move along to an explanation, but I want you to realize that this first of all, this isn't a passage that's attempting to make you feel bad that you have many streaming services, or which is a weird brag, Michael. So you should probably stop doing it. Like, hi, mom, it's Michael. I have so many streaming services. This passage isn't intended to make you feel bad that you might have electricity or multiple cars in your driveway. What's being brought to the front is how tightly we hold on to these things when God calls us to adventure with him. That this is the invitation for the guy, that let go of the grip you have on your stuff and adventure with me. To which, sadly, the guy says, I'll pass. I'll pass. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now it's believed that the eye of the needle, by some, that the eye of the needle is a specific gate in Jerusalem where camels would kind of enter, and it was incredibly difficult because they had to stoop very low just to get them through, and it was painful and it was time consuming. Now, some people think that this statement is more of an axiom that Jesus is explaining. I think either way, what Jesus is saying is he's talking about the difficulty to walk through the gate while dragging all the riches of the world behind you. And he says it's so difficult. To which those who heard Jesus say this, and they ask, verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? But he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now that's important, because who then can be saved? And what Jesus says is that apart from God's grace, it's impossible. Apart from God's grace, it is impossible. Wealth was often equated with God's favor and his blessing. And what we find here is that wealth is being exposed as the barrier for intimacy with the Father. And then the point of the passage is that God brings us and woos us to himself. And Peter said in verse 28, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not. Now, if you like to underline words that look important, there's two words right there that really are important. Will not. Who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age of the to come, eternal life. And so in Jesus and Matthew will say, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so what we find is there's a general reward awaiting all believers. That again, there's a dangerous way that we wear these words that can make movement appear more important than commitment. And Jesus is not saying that we forsake our families and abandon our kids, even if you're like, that sounds like a good idea today, right? Sorry, the Bible says, but no, that's not what it says. Because and we know this because there are so many other passages that we come to that support being actively involved in shepherding our families and caring for our children. And the point is that Jesus is the ultimate pursuit of our lives. And that we would be willing to adventure with him as supreme, not secondary. That we leave it all because even in our best life without him, we are still utterly incapable of doing life in a better way. And now here Jesus promises support and he promises a reward for those who live this way. So we come to three quick thoughts, and I want to give them to you quickly. All right, number one, that salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of human merit. That salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of human merit. Quite simply, salvation is impossible without the mercy of God, specifically in sending Jesus. Okay, so this is the good news. This is good news for unbelievers. This is good news for believers that we never graduate from. For all of us should live our lives by relying on God's mercy and not on our own works and not our own efforts, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, one of my favorites. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Number two, Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Okay? Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Now salvation is not an invitation to just pray a prayer, because sadly, too often in the times in the church, that's what's presented. Well, just say these words and then you'll be saved. And that's a gross misunderstanding of what Jesus says when he says, come follow me. In fact, salvation is a summons to lose your life, to let go of everything you have and everything you are in submission to Jesus, that you are a new creation. You have a new identity in him. You have a new purpose for living because of him. And what happens here is this man wanted in. He just wanted in under different terms. And he seems to not mind giving up a portion of himself. He didn't mind avoiding doing things that would damage others. But when his treasure is exposed and he's told to loosen his grip on it, he knew at that moment where his true love was. And the tragedy is it wasn't Jesus. And the tragedy for us is too often we resemble this guy. We're good as long as things are smooth. We're good as long as we are comfortable in our life. As long as we can help out somebody. You know, we're not living high on the hog, but we're also not living in the dirt. And so as long as we kind of stay the dangers of suburban act Christianity. I got enough money to go on vacation, not enough to quit my job. And what's being exposed here is simply, where does that love reveal itself most? Where is that treasure? And the call of the gospel, and hear me rightly and hear me with love, the call of the gospel is to come and die to yourself. Every single time. Anyone who wants to sell you on something lesser than that is preaching a false hope to you that Jesus is worshipped, and we say it this way all the time, that he's worshipped as Savior and Lord, not Savior and buddy, not Savior and as good luck token. He's worshipped as Lord, and as Lord, he demands surrender. Okay? Now, here's where our walls start to rise up. This is when we start brick by brick saying, I don't know how I like that. And the good news is that our surrender to him will never, never be abused. It'll never be taken advantage of. He will always be with us, and he will always call us to a life worth living. Now, not necessarily without pain, and not necessarily without suffering, but a promise of peace and joy in every circumstance. So we get to number three. I told you these were going to be quick, but two was not quick. So number three. So just like in number two, Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Number three, Jesus' call to salvation guarantees radical reward. Radical reward. Jesus wasn't calling this rich young man away from treasure, but rather to a great treasure that in a lasting treasure. You know, this is what he fails to see. He's like, he doesn't see past what he's got his grip on. And what Jesus is saying is, what you got is good, but what I'm offering you is great. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, you know, that we would look to God, and I'm going to paraphrase it, you know, that God is offering us a holiday at sea, and we're fine with just living in our backyard saying, making mud pies, being like, I'm good. No, I don't need to go. And that's what's being offered to him. He says, you know, you'll have this great reward in heaven. Just come follow me. And the question for us is whether we will live in short-term sighted pleasures that we cannot keep, or for long-term pleasures that we cannot lose. So we don't want to miss this reward in Christ because we want more stuff in this world. And guys, isn't it easy during this time of year to just find stuff that you say you want? Like, I didn't know I wanted it until it scrolled, you know, into my heart. Your kids now have a new list of stuff, you know, and they're like, oh, I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And you're like, you don't want that. You just saw that. And you're like, oh, that would be nice. So in verse 30, we see what a wise investment our radical surrender is. For Jesus says that doing so will result in receiving in greater ways than holding on to our stuff than what we're able to produce. Okay, so why don't we start wrapping this up. So before we make this mistake, though, of believing we're the ones being called to radical surrender, I want to wrap up our time with the last portion right after where we were at, starting in verse 31. Because what happens is, instead of us talking about radical surrender, I want to wrap up this time listening to Jesus talk about his surrender to the will of the Father on our behalf, starting in verse 31. And now what we find here is this is the third time Jesus will tell people about his death that is imminent. In fact, in chapter 9, he tells them twice that, hey, I'm going to die. In fact, he strictly charged them, commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then in verse 44, he says, let those words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And now he begins explaining what this is going to look like, starting in verse 31. And he essentially says this, that we're going to Jerusalem, and that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He says he will be delivered. He will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. He will be spit upon. That after flogging him, he says, they will kill me, and on the third day I will rise. And now Jesus' foretelling of this is important to us understanding how he can be both fully God and fully man simultaneously. But really, that's a can of worms. I'd rather leave the lid on this close to lunch because I can see it in your eyes. But I think there's a great perspective we can learn as we pair Jesus talking about his sacrifice and what he says to the rich ruler. That Jesus was asking that guy to sacrifice his stuff, and then he turns around to his disciples to talk about how he is going to be sacrificing his life for the glory of God. Right? I mean, what was the invitation? Like, hey, sell your stuff, come follow me. Then he immediately turns around and he's like, I'm going to give my life for the glory of God. So he grants us this beautiful model to follow. He tells his disciples about this great reward which awaits those who leave it all for the sake of the kingdom by stating how he creates this path, and by following him in this life, we can be with him eternally, that through Jesus we have union as we come to faith in him as Savior and Lord. And so the argument before us, and I hate to be so plain about it, is does God really want my everything? And the answer is a resounding yes. Every single part. God wants your everything today. He wants your everything tomorrow. He wants your Friday nights. He wants your Saturday afternoons. And I think any attempt to compare our everything versus his everything, it's like your toddler's best attempt at drawing a picture compared to Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. It just looks like garbage. So the love that God displays for us in Jesus, the love that God displays for you in Jesus must be the security of your lives, because it's the only thing that can really secure you. So for some, he's saying, hey, you, it's not working. You got to loosen your grip, man. And you're like, I don't know if I can trust that. I don't know if I can, because I've held on to this for so long. I don't know if I can loosen my grip. And he's like, yeah, that's what faith is. And I think if we're honest, oftentimes God looks at us and says, okay, name the times that I didn't come through. And now some of us are like, well, this time. Well, I'm like, you got to be careful about that game. So I wonder what it would look like if we were able to hold loosely to the things of this world and to hold tightly to Jesus. I know it seems super complex, and that's what we are. We're a super complex church, guys. What can I say? I love you guys. If you need prayer this morning, there'll be a team of people over here. They would love to pray with you. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, understand that you apart from him, you don't have any other option but to grab hold of the things of this world. And the problem with the things of this world is that they cannot last in your life. They cannot secure you for the rest of your days. They can barely survive you through the current season that you're in. Because we're always one diagnosis. We're always one meeting away, right? So if you've never given your life to Jesus, we implore you to listen to his invitation to just follow. Because our belief is the more you follow him, the more you fall in love with him. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you are lovely. We thank you for your word today. We thank you for your calling in us to hold very loosely to the things of this world. But more than all that, Father, we thank you for your invitation to be in your presence, both now and forevermore through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.